Amos, and a little bit of chapter 2. We've gotten through primarily the doctrinal section of Colossians. Colossians is broken up into basically three sections. Colossians 1, 15, 2 through 7. 1 through 14 is mostly Paul's greeting, his introduction to the church. Again, remember Colossians was written by Paul to the church in Colossae as response to a threat, a heresy that was threatening the church, threatening to lead them into error, into heresy. Epaphras, who was probably a convert of Paul when Paul was in Ephesus, Epaphras became a convert of Paul, went back to Colossae, his hometown, took the gospel with him, and founded the church in Colossae, probably in Laodicea, which was a neighboring city in the Lycus Valley, as well as Hierapolis, the three cities of the Lycus Valley, which is in Turkey. It's been about 6 years now, probably, since the church has been founded. And Paul has to write this letter to warn them of this heresy. So verses 1 through 14 are Paul's greeting to the church, how he's praying for them. Verses 1:15 through 2:7 are the doctrinal section of Colossians. It's where Paul defends the doctrine of the deity of Christ. He affirms that Christ is preeminent in creation. He's not just one of the many spiritual emanations out there. The spiritual aeons are the highest ranking one. He is the Creator. He is God. God Almighty. He is God the Son. So it's a doctrinal section where Paul is defending the deity and the preeminence of Christ. In verses chapter 2, verse 8 through 23 is a more polemical section. It's where Paul is getting ready to tackle head on the heresy that is affecting the Colossian church or threatening the Colossian church. Now, polemic just means a passionate defense, a passionate argument. Paul is getting ready to tackle head on. He's getting ready to lambast this heresy in verses 8 through 23. And then chapters 3, 1 through 4, 6 are more the practical application section of the epistle. It's how does the church apply all these principles that Paul is bringing forth, all the truth, how they apply it to their life. But right now we're entering into the polemical section. And Paul is getting ready again here to just really lambaste the heresy that's coming on him. He's getting ready to defend the faith. Not so much defend the faith as refute the heresy that's threatening the church. And in this, Paul identifies both the character of the heresy and the source of the heresy. We're going to see this primarily in verse 8. I thought we were going to get through verse 12 today, but I was optimistic. We're going to wind up getting through verse 8. As I got into it, there's just so much there. I couldn't leave it laying on the table. So we'll just do cover verse 8 today. But this is where Paul really identifies the character of the heresy, as well as the source of the heresy. Let's read verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, when Paul tells them here, see to it, this is an imperative. In present tense imperative. It's something that they're to continually, constantly do. Constantly see to it. Constantly be aware. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. And it's to the entire church, not just the leadership. Everybody in the church has to be constantly aware that there's a deception out there. There's deception that's threatening the church. It's a command. It's a necessity. The assault of the enemy never lets up. We have an enemy, and he doesn't give up. He doesn't drop his guard. We may think he leaves us alone for a while. Oftentimes, it's just to lull us into a sense of false security. But as Christians, we can never let our guard down. Satan is never at rest. He continually plots. He continually schemes. He never does anything at random. He's very orderly. He's meticulous. There's no random activity in what he does. We can never become so overconfident, arrogant in our faith, that we think we've got it made, that we think we can let our guard down, that we can just coast through life. We can't flirt with sin, with false teaching, thinking that I can handle this. I'm discerning enough. I can watch this. I can look at this. We can't flirt with that. That's letting our guard down. It was true of Israel. The threat of false teachers was a stumbling block all through the Bible. Through the Old Testament and New Testament, they were always a threat. It was true of Israel throughout their entire history. False teachers plagued Israel, and they were always buying into these false teachers. They were succumbing to them. They were rejecting the true prophets, and they were buying into the false teaching. The world is full of megalomaniacs out there. The world is full of people who want to draw a following to themselves, to lead people away from the truth, lead them into their own little personality cult or their own little teaching that they have out there. Or they want to exploit people for their own personal gain. I mean, this is the Word of Faith movement primarily. The Benny Hinn's, the Kenneth Copeland's, those out there, they exploit people for their own personal gain. They're false teachers. But yet what they say sounds so good. The Apostle Peter thought he was pretty spiritually mature. He even boasted in Luke. Remember in Luke chapter 22, at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, Jesus is telling them, "You're going to leave me. You're going to go." Remember what Peter said in 22:33. And he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. I'll stand with you, Lord. I'll never deny you. I'll never go away from you. I'm ready to die with you. I'll go to prison with you." He was overconfident. He was confident in his own strength, his own ability. Only took one little servant girl, one little suggestion from the servant girl. Hey, he was with Jesus. And Peter turned to spiritual jello. He just turned into a cowardly lion. He was a spiritual pushover. He was overconfident in his own strength and his own ability. Satan is a master of deception. Try to match wits with him. You will lose every single time. Every time. Many Christians overestimate the power of Satan. They see him behind every bush. Oh, I've got a demon in me. You know, I've got a demon of lust, or I've got a demon of jealousy. We've got to cast that out. They see Satan behind every bush, and as a result, they blame the devil for every sin in their life instead of taking personal responsibility for their own faults, their own sin, and repenting of it and turning from it. They see Satan behind every bush. They overestimate the power of Satan. They think that God is engaged in some kind of cosmic struggle with Satan, and they're not really sure who's going to win, whose outcome. They got to help God along a little bit, and they got to bind Satan and do this. Well, the Bible never tells us to bind Satan. We're never told to do anything like that. Even the angels in Jude says even the angels don't even present a revile against, but rather they say, "God rebuke you, Satan." But oftentimes, far too many Christians underestimate Satan. They forget that they have an adversary that prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, as 1 Peter 5:3 tells us. We focus so much on our physical circumstances, we forget about the spiritual realities that go on around us, and that much of our physical circumstances are a result of the spiritual realities around us. That's what happened to Job. Job didn't see the spiritual realities behind him, but they were there nonetheless. He didn't see the spiritual warfare that was going on behind it. Paul understood that we have an enemy whose primary weapon is deception. He told our Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 7:5. "Stop depriving one another," and his teaching on marriage, "stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Satan uses anything to tempt anybody. We have his primary weapon is deception. Most businesses and a lot of individuals spend a lot of time, a lot of money, to guard themselves against fraud, to guard themselves against being scammed or taken advantage of. I mean, fraud prevention is big business today. But most Christians, when it comes to their spiritual life, leave themselves wide open for deception, because they don't realize they're engaged in a war. Paul's warning echoes down to us. Beware, beware. See to it that no one takes you captive. No one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Paul describes three aspects here of the character of heresy. Number one, it's enslaving. No one takes you captive. It's enslaving. Number two, it's empty. Number three, it's deceptive. The three aspects of the character of heresy. It's enslaving, it's empty, and it's deceptive. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. No one. I mean, it's in the singular. Some people think Paul is referring here to a single person or single individual within the church in Colossae, that there was one person there causing trouble. He says the same thing over in verse 4 of chapter 2. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument, that there is a single person there causing all the trouble and trying to lead the church astray. But I think it's much broader than that. Paul is saying, you know, let no one, no matter who they are, no matter how sophisticated their arguments, no matter how intelligent they sound, no matter how many letters they have after their name, no matter how many degrees they have hanging on the wall, don't let them lead you astray. Let no one take you captive. Deception can come from anywhere. That's what makes it deceptive. Not only does it sound reasonable, sophisticated, scientific, plausible, but it has a credible source behind it as well, too, oftentimes. And take the Green Movement, for instance. When I criticize the Green Movement, or say I don't believe in global warming, it's just a bunch of baloney, people will often ask me, well, surely all the scientists can't be wrong. I mean, what's their motivation? What motive will they have to lie about all this? What do they have to gain by misleading people? People assume that scientists don't have an agenda. Well, tell me. You know, if you were a scientist working at a major university that was receiving millions of dollars in federal grants to research global warming, are you going to say there's no such thing as global warming? You know, are you going to say that global warming is not man-made and it poses no threat to the environment? Are you going to say that the increase in CO2 in the atmosphere is a result of increased solar activity, which warms the oceans, which releases more CO2 into the atmosphere, that it's not a result of man-made carbon emissions, and that when the sun stops its activity, the earth cools down again and reabsorbs the CO2? You're not going to tell people that. Are you going to tell people that no global warming has been recorded since 1998? Are you going to tell people that the Antarctic ice caps have actually been increasing in thickness for the past 12 years? Are you going to tell people that all the data is massively manipulated and that it's all based on computer models that generates the results that the person who creates the model wants it to generate? And any conclusions that don't match their agenda are ignored or discredited? Well, this is just one example. The list of deceptions is endless, endless. But virtually all have one thing in common. They're all based on a naturalistic and an evolutionary view of man. All these are based on a naturalistic, evolutionary view of man, and they all begin with man as the starting point of their knowledge. Man is the starting point of the knowledge of all these deceptions. The verb in here that Paul uses, takes you captive, sulagogeo, it's a rare verb. It's the only time it's used in the Bible, right here. It means to take as spoil, to carry away. It was used as in battle in extra-biblical Greek literature. It was used in terms of an army coming in and capturing an area and taking people away as spoil, taking them into slavery. It was also used in non-biblical Greek, it was used of kidnapping or plundering someone's home. It means to have complete control over a person, to dominate someone. Well, that brings up a question. A captive of what? That no one takes you captive. He tells us by the means he uses, but captive of who? Who? Just some nebulous false ideology? The leader of some cult? Some false religious system? No, it's It's more personal than that. Look at 2 Timothy 2:6. I'll start reading in verse 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. False teachers are only the emissaries of Satan. They don't know it. They think they're thinking independently, but they don't. Remember that from last time, there's no neutrality. There is no neutrality. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus said the Pharisees were of their father, the devil. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. You're either a child of God or you're a child of Satan. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. You either promote God's agenda or God or Satan's agenda. There's no neutrality. There's no demilitarized zone between the world of unbelief and the Christian. Even the best of Christians can be carried away by deception, by deceptive language. Remember in Galatians 2:13 when Paul has to rebuke Peter for being deceived, for falling into hypocrisy? He says even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So it can happen to any of us. It can happen to any of us. That's why we have to be on our guard constantly. Paul constantly warned the churches he wrote to about the dangers of false teachers. The threat comes from both inside the church and outside the church. He says this in Acts 20, Paul, when he's leaving the Ephesian elders, or leaving Ephesus. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 29 and 30, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, that is from the outside, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, from within, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So these deceptions can come from both inside the church and outside the church. Paul saw the threat of deception to the Colossian church. It was a real threat. It wasn't just a potential threat. It was a real threat. And it was coming primarily from outside the church, not within him. It hadn't yet infiltrated the church. It was still outside. They hadn't succumbed to it yet. Tragically, the same can't be said of the church today. Most Christians' thinking has been shaped so much by postmodernism in the social sciences and by naturalism in the hard sciences, chemistry, math, physics, so on, that they can't even think from a biblical perspective anymore. Couple this with the deplorable state of biblical illiteracy among most Christians today, and they're defenseless against any kind of false teaching. The average Jehovah's Witness can turn the average Christian into a doctrinal pretzel in about 30 seconds because they don't know how to defend the faith. They don't know how to answer their questions. In fact, I don't believe that it's an exaggeration to say that most of the professing church today are POWs of Satan and don't even know it. There was a man I knew back in Tennessee. He was the son of missionaries to France. And married, had children, thought he was a strong Christian. He started looking at an atheistic website to debate them, to try to witness to them and debate them. And he thought, presumptuous, oh, I'm strong enough, I can handle their arguments. Well, guess who got converted? This man, Tim, got converted, to, if you want to call it converted. He now says he's an atheist. He's rejected the Christian faith. And he says, I'm happier, I'm more joyful, I'm more content. Well, he's using Christian terminology to describe his life, but yet he rejects Christianity. He was presumptuous. Well, not all are this extreme, but the end result is the same. Martin Luther wrote, I would advise no one to send his child where the Holy Scriptures are not supreme. Every institution that does not unceasingly pursue the study of God's Word becomes corrupt. I greatly fear that the universities, unless they teach the Holy Scriptures diligently and impress them on the young students, are wide gates to hell. We see it today. So how can these be captured? How are people captured? They're captured through or by means of philosophy. Well, what is this philosophy composed of? Paul's not condemning philosophy in general. First, he'll describe this later on. We'll get into this as we go on. But it's composed of humanism. It's basically three elements. It's composed of humanism. Paul deals with this in verses 9 through 15. It's deal with traditionalism. He deals with this in verses 16 through 19, which is made up a bit of legalism and mysticism, both. And then it's made up of asceticism, the elementary principles, verses 20 through 23. This was the makeup of the heresy. This is what composed this philosophy that threatened the Colossian church. He doesn't tell us specifically what the heresy is. Paul just kind of dances around the edges of this. He doesn't tell us specifically, but he just reveals glimpses of its composition. Now, there's something important we need to learn, too, from Paul's refutation of this heresy. And that's Paul never comes right out, and he doesn't dissect the heresy. He doesn't pick it apart and refute every little tidbit of it. He doesn't do that. Instead, he's warming up here to lambaste it. He's not going to dissect it. He's not going to pick it apart. He doesn't divide it into its individual components and try to refute every part of it. Instead, he just positively affirms the truth of Christ, who Christ is, his deity, his authority, and his sufficiency. Paul's not condemning, he's not condemning philosophy in general, but rather this philosophy that's characterized by empty deception. This is the only place the word philosophy is used in the New Testament. It's a compound word. It's from philos, which is brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So it's a compound word from phileo, brotherly love, and sophia, which is wisdom. It really just means love of wisdom. Now, there's nothing wrong with loving wisdom. The Bible tells us to pursue wisdom, especially Proverbs. Commands us to pursue wisdom, seek after it like you would for fine gold. It's better to get than treasures. It's a wisdom that begins with God as its source. The wisdom condemned by Paul is a syncretistic effort at trying to combine man's wisdom with God's wisdom. It's trying to harmonize the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. They're totally incompatible. You cannot harmonize the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. It begins with man as the source of authority rather than Christ. Paul rejects this man-centeredness. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul rejects this man-centered philosophy. 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So Paul is telling us the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Just thinking here, reading through that, just an example. There's many of you have heard of Stephen Jay Gould. He was a very smart paleontologist, taught at Harvard for many years. He died a few years ago. But Stephen Jay Gould came up with a theory. Basically, it's called... he's trying to answer the argument of why are there no transitional forms or fossils. You know, you got to lizard and you got a bird, but there's no fossils that are part lizard, part bird. There's no transitional form. So he tries to answer this question, well, why is that? And he says, well, it's because probably the first bird hatched out of a lizard egg. You know, there was that, they call it punctuated equilibrium. You have times of equilibrium that are punctuated by times of rapid change. And so it's, and people buy that. They think that's intelligent, that's smart. You know, Watson and Crick, the men who discovered the double helix formation of DNA, well, Crick came up with a theory called panspermia. Where did life come from on this earth? Well, it came from aliens. They sent the very core germs of life to earth billions of years ago that eventually evolved into us, called panspermia. They're more willing to believe in little green men than they are in the God of the Bible. This is the wisdom of the world, and it cannot be harmonized with the wisdom of God. Any philosophy, any search for truth that has man at its starting point is a blind alley. It can never lead to ultimate truth. It only leads to despair. As so many who have discovered, who have tried, who have sought meaning apart from God. Socrates, I like looking at people's last words. Sometimes people say on their deathbed, tells a lot about them. Socrates' last words were, all of the wisdom of this world is but a tiny raft upon which we must set sail when we leave this earth. If only there was a firmer foundation upon which to sail, perhaps some divine word. Well, there was, but he rejected it. Bertrand Russell, who spent 70 of his 90 years as a philosopher, his last words were, philosophy has proved a washout for me. Well, that's a long washout, 90 years. Aldous Huxley, a humanist philosopher, his last words were, it is a bit embarrassing to have been concerned with the human problem all of one's life and find at the end that one has no more to offer by way of advice than try and be a little kinder. Naturalistic science leads to the same despair. Carl Sagan, you've all heard of Carl Sagan, astronomer, Mr. Billions and Billions. He had determined that given the vastness of the universe, the human beings were nothing special. About 3 weeks before he died of cancer, Carl Sagan was interviewed on Nightline by Ted Koppel. This was in 1996, I believe. Ted Koppel asked him, Dr. Sagan, do you have any pearls of wisdom that you would like to give the human race? Now, Koppel knew he was dying at this time. And Sagan answered, we live on a hunk of rock and metal that circles a humdrum star that is one of 400 billion other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of billions of other galaxies, which make up a universe, which may be one of a very large number, perhaps an infinite number of other universes. That is a perspective on human life and our culture that is well worth pondering. You're nothing special. You're just a piece of jello on a hunk of rock spinning out in space. That's it. Your life has no meaning, just total despair. This is where philosophy that begins with man as the center leads. All these men, and as well as anybody else has discovered who searches for ultimate truth apart from God, the search ends in futility, despair, and a wasted life. So not only is this philosophy, this heresy, it's enslaving, it's empty. Paul uses a synonym for philosophy, empty deception. Paul equates philosophy with empty deception. They're equal. It's the same. This type of philosophy is just empty deception. By describing it as empty, Paul's saying that it's without content, it's without basis, it's without authority, has no foundation. It's without truth, it's without power, it's vain. It's a pleasant illusion. It sounds nice. It sounds good. Sounds impressive. But it's there's nothing there. It's vacant. It's a vapor. It claims it has a superior insight into man's true problem. It claims that it's superior to Christianity. but its claims to superiority are false. By calling it empty, Paul provides a sharp contrast here between this philosophy and what he just said earlier, that all the riches and glory of the mystery in verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. This mystery is riches and glory as opposed to the empty philosophy. It's empty compared to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ, for chapter 2, verse 3. So it's enslaving, it's empty. But Paul says it's also deceitful. It's empty deception. Paul designates this philosophy as deceitful because it's opposed to the word of truth. This is what Paul called the gospel in chapter 1, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. It's deceitful because it's opposed to the gospel, opposed to the word of truth. And it's opposed to true wisdom and knowledge, which is found only in Christ. Once Scripture is relegated to a lesser authority, then no one is immune from deception. No one. No one. Doesn't matter your credentials. Charles Hodge was a great theologian, one of the original Princeton theologians. Tremendous man of God. Tremendous theologian. But yet, even he became deceived in his systematic theology concerning the meaning of the word day in Genesis. Charles Hodge states, "It is of course admitted that taking this account by itself, it would be most natural to understand the word day, in its ordinary sense. But if that sense brings the Mosaic account into conflict with the facts, and another sense avoids conflict, then it is obligatory to us to adopt that other. Now it is urged that if the word day be taken in the sense of an indefinite period of time, a sense which it undoubtedly has in other parts of Scripture, there is not only no discrepancy between the Mosaic account of the creation and the assumed facts of geology, but there is a most marvelous coincidence between them." So Hodge here has elevated the so-called facts of geology over Scripture, and he's tried to harmonize the word day with what geology is telling us, instead of saying, no, Scripture is the ultimate authority, not geology. And as a result, he had a wrong view of what the ultimate authority was, and it's led him into error on this particular point. One of the original meanings of the word deceit is a fishhook. That's what deceit is. It's a fishhook. A fishhook, you know, there's something hidden. It looks good on the outside, look to a fish anyway. You know, it looks nice and tasty, nice juicy worm there. But there's something sinister beneath the surface. People think they've discovered something that will bring them peace, contentment, that will bring them joy apart from God, or through their own contrived means of getting it. But in the end, it leaves them empty, hollow. Materialism is deceitful. People pursue happiness, joy, contentment through materialism. Materialism is deceitful. It's deceitful. Jesus warned about those who fall prey to the deceitfulness of riches. Intellectualism is deceitful. Cults, false religions are deceitful. Humanistic ideologies are deceitful. Religion is deceitful. Religion is all about what I do to get right with God. It's about me, 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 doing something to get right with God. Religion is deceitful. It all may sound good, but it's all deceptive. Truth is only found in God's revelation, spoken fully and completely through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. God's complete revelation is in Jesus Christ. There's no need to look outside Jesus Christ for truth. It's all in Him. Now, after revealing the character of the heresy, this philosophy that's enslaving, empty, deceptive. Paul tells us the source of heresy, this philosophy. So the character of heresy, it's enslaving, it's empty, it's deceptive. Now he's going to show us the source of the heresy in Colossians. First, it's the tradition of men. Secondly, it's elementary principles of the world. So the first source of the heresy is tradition of men. The second is just the elementary principles of the world. That is, the tradition of men, it originates with man. It's not God's revelation. Tradition is often just perpetuated ignorance. Just because people have done something the same way over and over again for years doesn't mean it's true, doesn't mean it's right. Virtually all philosophers build on some other philosopher's religion or philosophy. They do. They just, one philosopher will come along and take another philosopher's philosophy, their view of the world, lop off a piece of it, and then they build on that. Another one comes along, lops off a piece of that, and they build on it. It's just tradition. It's perpetuated ignorance for the most part. They keep perpetuating the same errors generation after generation after generation. This is tradition. The false teachers here, by pointing to their tradition, they're trying to give a sense of antiquity, a sense of legitimacy to their false teaching. But Paul rejects any notion of divine origin here. No, it's the tradition of men. It was a human fabrication. The Pharisees had built a wall around the law, a wall of tradition. The Pharisees built this huge wall of tradition around the law, thinking that as long as you don't violate our tradition, you won't get close enough to the law to violate the law. And this tradition is what's referred to as the Mishnah. The Mishnah just means instruction. It's from the Hebrew word shana, which means to repeat or do the same thing again and again. And eventually it came to be known as instruction. It was oral tradition that was handed down over generation and generation. And as long as you didn't violate the oral tradition, you wouldn't get close enough to the law to really violate the law. But by Jesus' day, this Mishnah, the tradition, had become just as binding and just as authoritative as the law itself. And this is what Jesus was rebuking and refuting in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus starts out, he tells them in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, and talking about murder, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable. And then in verse 27, you have heard that it was said. In verse 33, you have heard that the ancients were told. In verse 38, you've heard it was said. In verse 43, you've heard that it was said. So again, he's referring to an oral tradition that's being handed down. He's not referring so much to the written law as he is the oral tradition. And this system of tradition had become so picayune, it had become so monstrous by the time Jesus came along. It was a means of exercising control over people. But the Pharisees rejected God's clear revelation in favor of their tradition. Jesus, when Jesus was asked in Matthew 15, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? And Jesus says, well, why do you violate the law of God for the sake of your tradition? It resulted in a judicial spiritual blindness because Jesus said, it's for this reason Isaiah said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They were more devoted to their tradition than they were the Word of God. Jews had their traditions. The Gentiles had their traditions. 1 Peter 1:18, Peter says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. The Gentiles had their traditions. The Jews had their traditions. Jesus, or Paul, is just saying, you know, it may sound good, may look religious, but it's tradition of men. Don't be led astray by tradition. You know, the Catholic Church teaches there's three equal lines of authority. There's the Scripture, there's tradition, and the Pope. They're all equally authoritative. The tradition of the Catholic Church is just as equally authoritative as the Scripture. Anything the Pope says, ex cathedra, or commenting on spiritual matters, is just as binding and authoritative as Scripture. So they have three lines of authority, whereas we have one, Scripture, period. That's why Martin Luther, it was sola scriptura, Scripture only. It wasn't the Pope. It wasn't tradition. It was only Scripture. We've always done it that way. It's been the epitaph of many a church. Tradition is a result of just following the same old philosophy. The second source, first source of this deception was tradition of men. The second source, according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, a lot of commentators are divided over what exactly Paul means by this. What are elementary principles? There's kind of two lines of thought here. The term elementary principles or rudiments, as the King James Version calls it, refers to them. It refers to an orderly arrangement of elements, something in order, like ABC or 1, 2, 3. It's an orderly arrangement. Refers to elementary teaching. This philosophy essentially had its source in the ABCs of the world. It was elementary. It's elementary. You know, it's like a bird hatching out of a lizard egg, or little green men sending cells to Earth from which everything evolved. This philosophy that begins with man and not God, it thinks it's rocket science, but it's kindergarten. They think it's graduate work, but it's just baby babble. It's like sending somebody who's got 3 PhDs back to kindergarten. If the Colossians were to buy into this false philosophy, they would be trading all the riches that are hidden in Christ for the bankrupt philosophy of man-made religion, the ignorance of human religion. It's the same old works-based religion that characterizes every other false religion. The same terminology is used in Galatians 4:3, and it's modified in the same way. It's not, it's elementary principles of the world. Galatians 4:3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It's just the same old works-based religion that characterizes every false religion. I remember a year or two ago in California, I was asked to teach a class on creation at a church close to UCLA. And in the class, there was a lot of UCLA doctoral students. There was guys that had their doctorates. And we were talking on creation and about a literal six-day creation. And these were guys who were supposed to be Christians. And I was amazed at the pushback I got from these people from insisting on a literal six-day creation. They were so intent on harmonizing their evolutionary understanding of the world with the biblical account of creation. They just couldn't get over it. They kept setting this false philosophy of evolution, this man-made religion of evolution, over the Bible. And they just couldn't get over it. But yet they thought they were the intelligent ones. These are not the advanced thinkers. You know who the advanced thinkers are? Just look around you. You're sitting next to them. They're the ones who accept the Word of God and apply it to their life, who accept it as truth. These are the advanced thinkers. Now, there's another view that sees the elemental principles as the elemental spirits of the world, the spiritual realm, the hierarchy of spirits that dominated people's life back then. A lot of it was through astrology. Julius Caesar was into astrology big time. So was Alexander the Great. They were very deterministic in their philosophy of life. They felt their life was controlled by the stars, and their fate was controlled by the stars, and there's nothing they could do to escape this fate unless they had some type of secret knowledge, some type of secret password or code that they could somehow chant or get their incantation from in order to escape from this deterministic lifestyle in the stars. I don't think this is what Paul is referring to here. I think he's referring to the elemental principles of the world. Principles of worldly men. It's not the elemental principles of the spiritual realm. It's the elemental principles of the world. Worldly men, not the spiritual realm. The contrast is between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. If it's not according to Christ, It doesn't comport with His divine revelation of Himself. It's foolishness. It's the wisdom of the world. It leads people away from Christ. It weakens their trust in God, as Jesus, as the all-sufficient Savior. And it transfers the dependence from God on God to self. We become self-absorbed, self-sufficient. It undermines the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word. This is what Paul is warning him of here in verse 8. That no one take you captive through this philosophy, the empty deception, tradition of men, the elementary principles of the world. It's all around us today. We're inundated with it every day. We're inundated with the elementary principles of the world. We have to think biblically. We have to put on our biblical glasses when we look at the things of the world around us. Otherwise, we too will be deceived. We have to walk in the light and not in darkness. And the only way to do that is to understand, to read, to comprehend God's Word, and to apply it to our life on a daily basis. Otherwise, you're going to be deceived. You're going to be led down every primrose path that comes along. If somebody promises a good life, your best life now, you'll be led astray down that path into false religion. But I know that this church has had good teaching in the past. Hopefully, by God's grace, we'll continue to have good teaching. We'll continue to be in God's Word, immersed in God's Word, applying it to our life. And that's why we do what we do here, is to build each other up in the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your grace. We thank You that You have given us Your Word so that we don't have to walk in darkness. We thank You that You have illumined our path. For Father, Your Word is light. It gives wisdom to the simple. Father, we just thank You. We thank You that You have not left us as orphans, that You have sent Your Holy Spirit to illumine us, to teach us. We thank You that You have given us Your church where we can come together to encourage one another, to build one another up in the most holy faith. And Father, we pray that You would use us this week, that we would wear our biblical glasses as we go out into the world, that as we speak with people, have conversations with people, talk about things, that we would understand, that we would recognize the false philosophies, the false wisdom, the wisdom of the world that gets incorporated into so much of people's thinking and reasoning, that we'd be able to identify that, to challenge it in a loving and kind way, to point people to the truth. It's a wonderful door of opportunity for the gospel. And Father, we just pray that we would take advantage of it, that You would open these doors for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.